Well, good morning. We're glad you're here this morning. We're glad you're worshiping with us. And we mentioned a couple of things during the announcement about baby showers. You might have noticed that there's two other families that have new babies. That is, the Herds and the Wheelers are fostering young babies. So continue to be in prayer for them as they take on roles of raising someone else's child, and be an encouragement to them and see how you can come alongside them. And we're thrilled you guys are doing that. And also, it is someone's birthday today. Do you know whose birthday it is? I can't say. I was told I could not say it. So if you know whose birthday it is and they're turning 16, you can embarrass them later, but that's as much as I'm not allowed to say. I can't say it. I was told not to say it. Wow, I didn't know. Bill, you look really good for 16. So I did not know it was Bill's birthday, so I learned something today. But I was asked to do it, and that's as much as I could do without getting in too much trouble. But we're glad you're here this morning. We're glad you can laugh. And we're going to have some fun this morning. I didn't do it, Adam. I just went out. I'm back. Okay. Just me. We had trouble last week with the mics. We thought we got it fixed. So I hope we do. So we are in Judges. So we are in Judges this morning. And we are going to be continuing. So this is our third sermon in Judges. We're working our way through the book. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word or a device with it on it, there's a brown book in one of the chairs in front of you. It's on page 151, because we're going to be in Judges chapter 3. We're going to be finishing out that chapter this morning, Lord willing. So we started by covering chapters 1 and 2, and we looked at what a crisis reveals. Sometimes we think crisis produces something, but it actually just simply reveals. It reveals what's in our hearts. It reveals the things or people we've allowed to influence us. It reveals the choices we've made in the past and are continuing to make, and some of those are choices to compromise. It also reveals who or what we actually trust and worship. And in spite of all those things that it may reveal about us that we would view as negatives or embarrassing, it also has an opportunity for us to see God's love and God's faithfulness and in the midst of those trials and tribulations. That was 2 weeks ago, and then last week, we looked at gifts from God, God's gifts. But we didn't look at the gifts we necessarily like. We looked at the gifts that, you know, we really don't appreciate or don't want, things we like to return or exchange or just give back. We looked at the fact that some of God's gift includes testing, not this kind of test, but more important tests than what we do in school. We also looked at the fact that God's testing is when he doesn't remove obstacles, things we'd like him to remove, but he's going to say, I'm going to work and walk with you through them, not just move them so you don't have to go through them. We've looked at the fact that some of those testing comes in the form of chastening, because we're naturally lazy spiritually. We naturally want to be lukewarm spiritually. And also another thing we looked at that as a gift from God we don't always like is leaders, because they challenge us, they convict us, they confront us. And actually, I was chastened this week by two different people about the same thing, not unbeknownst to either one of them. So they each sent me messages saying, you challenged us at the beginning of the year to read ahead and be prepared. So where are we going? So I have not published that, and I was chastened. So here you go. We are going to be doing one chapter a week, roughly, in Judges. So if you want to read ahead, you take that challenge on and be prepared. We'll be in chapter 4 next week. God, Lord willing, chapter 5, chapter 6, and so on. So there you go. For those guys that said that to me, sent me a message, thank you. I have been publicly chastened. I will correct my ways. So there you go. One chapter a week is approximately what we're going to cover as we go through the book of Judges. You actually may be a little bit ahead of me, but you won't be behind me. So that brings us up to today. We're in the middle of chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 12. But before we do that, how many of you guys like action movies? If you had to pick, yeah, see, look at all the hands. Even some ladies, nice. Do you know how long have action movies been around? Do you know when the first action movie was? It's actually, they say, in 1903, The Great Train Robbery. It's a silent movie, so you can actually go on YouTube and the whole thing is there if you want to watch it. You can either get it completely silent or with, you know, like organ music, whatever you'd like. But that's the first considered official action movie that was ever produced. It was part of what Edison did when he was inventing and creating some of the technologies we have today. But have you ever asked yourself, what makes an action movie an action movie? You know, what are some clues? So here, when I think of an action movie, here are some clues that I think of. There's certain actors. So actors like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Now, if you really want to get extra credit, I'm going to go through and you can figure out if you know what the movies are. So Arnold Schwarzenegger is one of those guys that's usually in an action movie. Sylvester Stallone is another one who's made a career out of doing action movies. Harrison Ford. Clint Eastwood. There's at least one person in the audience that better get this right because they told me this was their favorite movie. There you go. Did Brian give you the answer? Heartbreak Ridge. Chuck Norris. He's more of a meme guy now than a movie star, but the idea is he did many of those in TV shows. A little more modern, Dwayne Johnson, Mel Gibson, Keanu Reeves. Now, this one might be tough for some of you to know which movie this one is. There you go. It may not be simply an actor, but maybe it's a character, a specific character. And the idea is that these three men play the same character over a 55-plus year span, James Bond. And those are often action movies. Maybe you need a comic book superhero, whether you're a DC fan or whether you're a Marvel fan. If there's a superhero in the movie, it's got to be an action movie. Or maybe it's just simply the fact that there's a plot that's mostly good versus evil, light versus dark. But the bottom line is, if it's an action movie, there has to be action. There has to be stunts. Things that we look at and say, there's no way you should have survived that particular scene, but you did because it's an action movie. That's impossible. There's no way. That can't be real. Those are some clues that you might be watching an action movie. Action movies. If you look at the definition, action sequences, fighting, stunts, car chases, explosion, these are all the focus of the movie. You don't care about how good they develop the character or the plot, or even if there's huge holes, you're just wanting to be entertained. There's often a focus on the efforts of this main character or the star or the hero to overcome a problem that seems impossible or an enemy that is almost undefeatable. So are there action movies or at least action scenes in the Bible? There should be at least one that usually comes to people's mind. David and Goliath is probably the most famous action scene in the Bible. But if you look at the description and the clues I just talked about, then it doesn't fit. Because in the middle of all these things that are going on, David talks about God and how God is involved in what's going on. That's not normally what we think of when we think of an action movie, that God's involved with this. But our text this morning is even more of an action movie or action sequence than what David and Goliath is, because God is barely mentioned. God is barely mentioned. I'm going to read our text this morning in a moment, but I want you to think about the fact that the idea of sitting around a campfire and having granddad or dad or some other man tell this story to you, and because you don't have TV, you don't have Netflix, this is the way you're entertained. But there's also lessons in it, and that's what we're going to look at. So I'm going to read Judges 3, 12 through 31, and then we're going to work through our action movie this morning and learn some lessons. Judges 3, starting in verse 12. I'm in Joshua. That would help if I'm in Judges. Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, that looks better. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered himself the peoples of Ammon and Amalek and went to defeat Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged, a cubit in length, fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. He brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he'd finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. And he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He, the king, said, keep silence. All who attended him went out. Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Ehud reached in with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, thrust it into the belly of the king. Then the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. He did not draw the dagger out of the belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch, shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came, took him to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his knees in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened him, and there he was, their master, fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syria. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him, and the mountains led him, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he delivered Israel. So there's our action movie sequence that we're going to walk through this morning. And as I said, action movies don't really do much but entertain. But we're going to learn four surprising lessons, surprising because they come in the midst of an action movie. It shouldn't surprise us because it's in the Bible, but in terms of when we think of an action movie or an action sequence, we don't usually expect to learn something. So before we do that, let's pray and ask God to help us learn these lessons and see him working in the midst of this opportunity to see action, but also see God working, which is not what we would expect if we were sitting in a movie theater. Father, we thank you for that you are, by your wisdom and by your plan, this is included in the scripture. We thank you that we can learn from it. Lord, help us to learn in the midst of action and where you are not mentioned very often. Help us to hear from you. Help us to see you working. Help us to learn and be challenged by what you have for us this morning. Lord, I ask that you would use me this morning, that I would communicate well and clearly. I would gloss over or simply not say something that would distract, add if I need to, that most of all that you would be pleased not only with how I handle your word, but how I individually and we as a church respond to your word this morning, because we know that your word is intended not simply for information and certainly not just for entertainment, but for transformation and growth in our lives. We thank you for the opportunity to do this. We thank you for your word and allowing us to be able to have it in our own possession, read it, and study it. We ask this all in your name. Amen. So we are going to look at four surprising lessons from an action, and I put movies in quotes because this is the word of God, but I wanted to continue the idea that we started our introduction with. So we're going to start with working through the passage, Judges chapter 3, verse 12. It says, and the children of the Lord again did, remember this is the evil in Hebrew, the evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened the Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done the evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. So the evil is unfaithfulness, spiritual harlotry, spiritual prostitution, worshiping idols, worshiping something other than God. And it says, the children of Israel again. So this doesn't mean we started from scratch. What we're saying here is they picked up where they left off. From where we left Othniel, they picked up where they left off. They built on, they added to, they continued to do the evil. So they're continuing to go deeper and deeper into spiritual wickedness and spiritual idolatry and spiritual harlotry. And you know, notice as they get deeper and deeper, what does it say? God increased the chastening. Now it's not just one nation, it's three nations, and now the time length of punishment has increased. He's continuing to try and get his point across that what you're doing, this, the evil, is wrong, and he takes it seriously. So that sets the stage for our action movie. And one of the key parts of an action movie we introduced is who is in it, the casting of the action movie. And we're going to see that God can and will cast anyone in his story. Anyone he wants, he to use. It's not based on who they are. It's who he chooses. So who does God choose to cast in this movie, in this action sequence? So let's see if the first person, the first cast member we meet is in verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera, a left-handed man. So Ehud's names, often in the Old Testament, God chooses people whose names fit with the story he's going to tell. Ehud's name means, where is the glory? So we're going to come back to that. So tuck that away in your memory banks. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which Benjamin means son of my right hand, or son of the right hand. But what do we notice about this man? He's left-handed. So why is he left-handed? Well, there's no real terminology in Hebrew that says left hand, right hand. What the author says is he was bound in the right hand. So there's two options. One is there's a physical handicap. He cannot use his right hand normally. The other option comes from other scriptures that talk about Benjamin and those who are warriors or soldiers in Benjamin. Later in the book of Judges, we're going to see that among Benjamin were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. So there's an idea that there's a left-handedness in Benjamin as a tribe. Later in the book, in the Bible, 1 Chronicles records that there were men armed with bows using both the right hand and the left hand and hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. So either Ehud is handicapped or he is one of those men in Benjamin who seems to have been intentionally trained to be ambidextrous. We don't know. The author isn't clear, but the idea is that the left-handedness is going to play a role in this movie, in this action sequence. So God chose him as part of that, and that's part of who he is. Who else did God choose? Go to verse 17. So he, talking about Ehud, brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. This was the man God has chosen to punish Israel. So he is a wicked, sinful, pagan king who is in need of diet and exercise. But God has chosen him to be part of his movie. He has cast him in this movie. Who else does God choose? Go to the very last verse of the chapter, verse 31. After him, after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. We know nothing other than what is written right here about this man, okay? There are more questions than answers in fact, and there are probably more questions about this man than there are words written about him in Scripture. It doesn't appear that he's even an Israelite because he is named after a Canaanite god. It doesn't appear he had a lot of resources because all we know about him is that when he did what God asked, when he fought, he had an ox goad. So we know one of two things. He either had an ox goad that looks like this. This is the deluxe model, or he had the standard model. That's all we know. God cast these men in his story. He cast Ehud in spite of the possibility that he's handicapped. God cast Eglon not because he was a physical specimen, but in spite of that, in spite of his sinfulness, in spite of his disobedience and his pagan idol worship. God cast Shamgar, not because he had a lot in his pocket or in his tool shed or even in his weapons closet, but he cast him because of what he had and in spite of not having a lot and in spite of we don't know anything about him. God casts these men. God casts people not because of their special skills, not because they're important, not because they're righteous, not because they're always obedient or faithful, not because they have what he needs or what he wants. God casts them because of exactly what he told Israel hundreds of years before in Deuteronomy. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more numerous than other people. For you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is the God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and mercy. God chooses because of who he is, not because of who you are or who I am. God chooses because of who he is, and not only who he is, but what his plan is. Hundreds of years, maybe even thousands of years later, Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. Paul, in a different lens, says the same thing. God didn't choose you because of who you are, what you have, or what you can offer. Why did God choose you? Several verses before that, Paul gave the answer before he went into the description. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God casts people for seemingly reasons we would say are foolish, a mistake, but because of the fact that he knows more. He is stronger and smarter than we are. God casts people because the story they are in, the story he is putting them in, is his story. It's about him. He's the star, not you, not me. It's not who he casts, it's him that's the focus. Don't ever think that God can't use me because of fill in the blank. Don't ever think God can't use me because fill in the blank. God can and will use anyone because it's his story, not yours. God can and use anyone because it's his story, not yours and not mine. We just have the privilege of being part of his story. Surprising lesson number one from this action movie is that God casts anyone he wants because it's his story. Surprising lesson number two, God cares most about obedience, not results. God cares most about obedience, not results. In an action movie, if the hero didn't make it to the end or didn't do what the goal was, it would be a pretty dumb movie or a pretty boring movie. It wouldn't make money. But God doesn't care about the results. He cares about your obedience. Look at Judges chapter 3, verse 15. It says, but when the children of the Lord cried out, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, son of Gera. God chose Ehud. Not just chosen to be in the story, but a judge, a deliverer, an important role. But we're going to see in just a moment that most of the things he does, he goes off script. He ad-libs. He doesn't follow God's direction. In fact, we're going to notice that God is mentioned early in the story and late in the story. But when all the actions is taking place, not like David, where David brings God into it, Ehud never does. It's all about Ehud. Verse 16 talks about the fact that now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged, a cubit in length. He fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So here's a picture of what some people think his dagger might have looked like. Whether or not this is correct doesn't matter. The point is that he chose to make it. There's no idea that this is God's plan. And this is a plan that Ehud had. He didn't walk down to Field and Stream or any place and buy this and walk down and take care of business. He had to have it made. So he made a plan. It wasn't on the spur of the moment. The author describes this as in English as double-edged. The author chose to describe it uniquely in Hebrew by saying it had two mouths. This is a foreshadowing, a warning of the fact that Ehud's methods are going to involve lies, deception, speaking out of both sides of his mouth, not telling the truth. Here's the rest of Ehud's plan. He hid the sword. So that might not think of much us today, but if you go back to the Westerns, the guys usually wore their weapons on the outside. That was normal. The guys who hid them were kind of devious and deceitful and the bad guys. So he hides his weapon underneath his clothes. That's not normal in his society, just like it wouldn't have been normal in the West in the early days of our country. But as we continue the story, verse 17, so he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. We don't know whether this is part of his plan or not, or whether this was normally part of his job. And he just happened to be the one God chose. But he managed somehow to be involved, making sure he's going to see this king who he's planning to kill. Verses 18, continuing on with the story, and he went, and he had finished presenting the tribute. So he goes, presents it, and then he leaves with whoever else is with him. And he sent the people away and carried who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. Okay? So he goes, meets the king, they all go away, but he sends everybody else, says, keep going home, I'm going back. But pay attention to where he turns around. The stone images, some translations will say idols, which is probably very accurate. There were idols set up somewhere along this road, and at that point he sends everybody else home, and he turns around and goes back to the king. And he goes back to the king and says, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, what does he tell the king? I have a secret message, a secret word for you. Because of what you already know, because of what the narrator has weaved into the story, and because of what Ehud's already done, we're already thinking, I know what that word is. I know what that word might be. It's a dagger. But if you were a Hebrew and read Hebrew, the suspense and anticipation is even more explicit. Because the word used here for I have a word for you can also mean I have a thing for you. So the king hears, I have a word for you. The Hebrew says, Hebrew hearing this says, Ehud saying, I have a thing for you. It's right here. He says, I have a thing for you. So we know what Ehud's about to do because he is a deceitful man and it's built right into the story. Verse 20, the king says, keep silent. All who attended him went out. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in a cool private chamber. Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So now he adds to his story. Not only does he have a word or a thing or a message for the king, he has a word or a message from God. But notice, if you look at your English translations, it's very clear that he doesn't use the word Yahweh or Jehovah. He doesn't use God's personal covenant name. He just uses a general, generic term for God. Remember, where did he turn around? At the idols. This is all built into the story to get the king to get him in a position where he can do what he's about to do. So now the narrator is going to deliberately turn this movie and turn on the slow-mo factor and slow everything down. So he says, I have a message for you from God. So he, the king, arose from his seat. So the picture here is the king is sitting on his throne and here's Ehud in front of him. And he gets so excited, he stands up like this. And it's a slow motion scene. And as the king stands up, here's what Ehud does. He reached, left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into the belly of the king. All this is about what Ehud did, not about what God asked him to do or God expected him to do. His actions, the attention paid to the significance of his left-handedness is not about God and God's significance or God's role. It's about his actions and his plan, not God's plan. As he thrust, he says, thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade and the fat closed over the blade. And he, Ehud, did not withdraw the dagger out of the belly, and the entrails came out. This is all about Ehud and Ehud's plan, Ehud's actions. We are responsible and expected to play our part in God's story and do what God says and what he directs. He's responsible for the results. Ehud was more focused on the results than the obedience. Outcomes are God's responsibility. Obedience is ours. Paul in 1 Corinthians emphasizes that fact. He says, I, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. In the Old Testament, God is very clear that says, so shall my word be that that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. In Isaiah 55, not what Ehud wants, but what God wants. Not what I want, but what God wants. But like Ehud, we are often focused only on our actions and efforts, our ideas, the results and outcomes we want. We should be focused on is obedience and what God wants in His Word. Outcomes are God's responsibility. Obedience is ours. Surprising lesson number one is that God will cast anyone He wants in His story. Surprising lesson number two is God wants us to focus on obedience, not on results. Before we get to number three, how many of you know what satire is and how many of you enjoy it? So here's the dictionary says, satire is a literary device holding up human vices and folly to ridicule or scorn, using wit, irony, sarcasm to expose and discredit those vices or folly. That's too hard for me to understand. So I found this definition online, which I liked. Satire is exaggeration or mocking the wrong to imply the right. Mocking the wrong to imply the right. And that's what the narrator has built into this story. We're going to look at some comic relief in our story through satire, mocking. He's going to mock the wrong with the understanding that we're going to get the mocking and we're going to look to the right that he is implying. So let's look at the fact that what is he going to mock, what is he going to imply is that serving idols makes you fat, dumb, and happy. Serving idols make you fat, dumb, and happy. Now, we're all going to say, well, I don't have any idols in my house that I bow down to. We've already dealt with that. We have idols that we worship in our heart, whether we bow down to them physically ever or not. So don't get distracted and say, I don't have an idol to bow down to. So where's the first point where he says that idols make you fat, dumb, and happy? Go back to verse 17. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Okay, well, that's not a big deal to us. You know, we're not going to mock an individual because of their weight. But the way this story is told with satire is the fact that the man's name, Eglon, means calf or little bull. So he's already built the picture that this is an animal. Now, we understand that the Israelites worshipped a bull because it was powerful. But the idea here is it's not a bull, it's a little bull, a calf. And he was very fat. The idea of fattening up an animal for slaughter, for sacrifice, or to be sold at the biggest profit because it weighs the most. And he says that he brought him a tribute. That's not a big deal, but you need to understand the idea that this was an Old Testament word for a grain offering to God. So you have a fat little calf that you're bringing grain to. Okay? He's mocking this idol-worshipping king. Idol worshippers are nothing more than a fat sacrificial animal because they're foolish enough to follow an idol and not the one true God. Look at verse 19. He says, but he himself turned back to the stone images that were at Gilgal, and he said to the king, I have a secret message for you, O king. He, the king, said, keep silent. All who attended him went out. Not only is he fat, he's not very bright. He sends everybody out. He's alone with the enemy in his room. Now, no guards, no protection. Whether he assumed that he was unarmed or whether he assumed because he was handicapped, he wasn't a threat. He doesn't take Ehud very seriously. He's not very smart. Look at his servants in verses 24 and 25. When he, talking about Ehud, had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. Tending to his needs is a euphemism. It means the words here are covering his feet. The idea is he is using the restroom. He is in the bathroom. The assumption was supported by the description the author gave of what happened and what came out. So they're smelling certain things that make them think he's in the bathroom. But they're not very bright. Continue to reading. Verse 24 says, they waited and waited and waited. It's not written that way, but that's the description. They waited until they were embarrassed. They were ashamed. They're all the time they're wondering, what's going on? What's taking so long? What's happening? It's described in a way that they are gullible and as foolish as their king for being in a closed room with an enemy. And their king is foolish enough to be already lying on the floor dead. The New American Standard helps us see their foolishness. New American Standard, verse 25 says of chapter 3, says, they waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the door of the roof chamber. Behold, it's like, would you look at that? Why isn't the king opening the door? This is a surprise. Why is it locked? This doesn't make any sense. But yet they didn't do anything. The second half of the verse in New American Standard says, therefore they took the key and opened them, talking about the doors, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Look, behold, he's dead. How did that happen? That's not possible. We know what happened. We watched it all. We heard it all described. We're laughing at how foolish and gullible they are to not understand what happened. Their surprise, their shock, their gullibility. They're not smart enough to figure out what's going on. Again, satire, description of what you are when you follow idols. Then go to the end of the chapter in verse 29. It says, and at that time, they, talking about soldiers of Israel, killed 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not many escaped. Stout men of valor, large, substantial. It's not the same description as a very fat king, but it's the same idea. They're big and dumb and slow animals like their dead king, ready for slaughter, and that's exactly what God did to them because of their sinfulness. None of them lived. What's the point? Why did the author do this? Remember, satire is exaggerated or mocking the wrong to imply the right. He's saying, you people in Israel who are in the midst of being punished, this is what you are because you're following idols. You are fat, you are dumb, you are happy spiritually. And that's the same for us. When we worship, when we follow, when we put an idol in our lives, something other than God, we're fat, dumb, and happy spiritually. G.K. Beale said it this way The idea is that, I'll read it for you, I think it's in your notes, what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. That's a quote by G.K. Beale. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Well, he's saying the same thing that the psalmist said. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouth. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts them. So you're basically a little wooden or metal object that has no power and no life, and you're pretty worthless and stupid. That's what he says when you follow idols. There's the quote from G.K. Beale. What people revere, they resemble either ruin or for restoration. So the question, we become like what we worship. That's what this whole satire is about. You become like what you worship. So what are you worshiping? Is it making you spiritually fat, spiritually dumb, and spiritually happy? Now, I don't mean happy in a good way. What are you worshiping? What are you becoming like? We all become like what we worship. Surprising lessons. God casts anyone he wants because it's his story. Second, God wants us to focus on obedience, not results. Third lesson is, if you're following idols, this is what you're like spiritually. You're fat, dumb, and happy. So in the midst of this story, our main character, is he a hero? Is Ehud a hero or is he a villain? Is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? Or is he somewhere in between? I'm going to lean to the bad guy part, but you make your own judgments. But I want you to know that the fourth lesson comes specifically from Ehud himself. Don't try to upstage God. Don't try to upstage God. At the beginning, early in the message, we talked about what Ehud's name meant. Do you remember? Where's the glory? This is what we're going to talk about. Don't upstage God. Don't steal his glory. Whose glory is Ehud after? Like Othniel, he was called. Look at verse 15. But the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera. He was called. God called him just like he called Othniel, but there's no evidence that anything that comes after is God's plan. It all appears to be Ehud. This is Ehud's idea, Ehud's plan. God is mentioned in verse 15. We don't see God's name mentioned again until verse 28. And that is when he calls out, Ehud says, then he, Ehud, said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So he calls the nation to get nation and says, go out and defeat Moab. He uses God's name, God's covenant name. But after what we've just witnessed, it seems like Ehud's saying the right thing, but he doesn't really mean it. He's saying the right thing to get the results he wants, fitting with what we've seen. He comes across to saying the right thing to get the right results, and he's done it his way through the entire story. He's lied, he's deceived, he's killed, and in doing so, he's broken the commandments not to murder and not to lie. The Canaanites, if they heard this story, would heartily approve and would say, I'm going to use some of those methods next time I want to get something I want. They were all about doing what you needed to do to get the job done. The ends justify the means. This is the method that Ehud followed. What happened because Ehud did it his way? He accomplished his goal, but he lived up to his name. And he didn't get the glory, actually. Because if you look at verse 30, it says, so Moab was subdued that day until under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Nowhere is Ehud recognized in this account as being a judge for those 80 years or for the rest of his life. So he doesn't get the glory of being a judge. That lack of glory goes on to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. These are all judges that follow Othniel and Ehud. Ehud's name is not here. And none of these guys are perfect, but he is not mentioned with them. Again, he's probably not the best guy we think he is, or the best example. Lastly, have you thought about how Ehud got out of the locked room? You ever thought about that? I did. We had fun with this in seminary. This is one of the passages we worked through. Judges 3:23 says the following in English. Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And verse 24 says, when he had gone out. In English, the story doesn't give us a whole lot of clues. In Hebrew, it gives us a few clues because there's a lot of words in here that aren't very common in the Bible. In fact, some of the commentators say they're very rare words. So I'm going to give you a couple of diagrams and explain what I think and understand of what happened. So here we have Eglon's castle. And you see the audience hall. Number one is where he sends the people out. It's just Ehud and Eglon in the room. That's where the murder takes place. The doors are then locked. So the only way out he has is up the stairs, and likely that's where the bathroom was. And he goes down through the toilet and out the door. So this is a little better description from one of the commentators. This is what happened. And I think this is a fitting description. In doing things his way, Ehud ends up in the toilet. In doing things his way, Ehud ends up in the toilet. The lesson is, when you do things your way rather than God's way, you don't end up looking good and you don't end up smelling good. When you do things your way rather than God's way, you don't end up looking good or smelling good. Four surprising lessons from an action movie. What lesson did God speak to you about or get your attention on this morning? Which lesson do you need to work on to become a little better at, to learn a little better? Is it that God chooses people to be part of his story simply because he wants them? Be encouraged. God chose every one of you, not because of anything you had to offer, but because he wants you as part of his story. Not because of your skill, not because of your abilities, and often for most of us, in spite of our limitations. That's why God chose you, and that's why God chose me. Maybe you need to be reminded, or needed to be reminded, you can't say, God can't use me because, and whatever that because is. God can and will use anyone because it's his story. It's about him. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about what I bring to the table or you bring to the table. It's about God. Maybe it's that you're not responsible for the outcomes. God is. You're responsible for obedience. I'm responsible for obedience. God is responsible for outcomes. Not you, not me. And if we're going to be obedient, our responsibility includes focusing on God and what his word says. Maybe it's the fact that you were challenged about you're becoming like what you're worshiping. Spiritually, God sees you as drifting into that fat, dumb, and happy situation because of what you're worshiping. And that's really not a good place to be. Or maybe, where are you trying to upstage God, to steal his glory, to do things your way so you get the attention, so you get the praise? And now you recognize where that can ultimately lead to in your life. How do you need to respond to God's word this morning? What do you need to do with the lessons, the four surprising lessons from God, the action movie in Judges chapter 3? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this action movie. We thank you for your including it for our benefit, our growth. Lord, as we've heard from you this morning, we ask that we would not forget what we've heard, we would not forget what we've learned, but we would be thinking about that, responding to that, and in light of what we've heard, we would be making changes as you've challenged us and convicted us. Lord, help us to be doers of God's word, your word, not just hearers. Help us to be looking for ways we're drifting into the life of Ehud and becoming like him rather than like Othniel or like your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to hear from you. We ask that you would be pleased not only with what's been said, but what will be done afterwards in light of your word. We ask this all in your son's name. Amen.